So let's turn to our Bibles. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. And last week, if you were here, you saw along with us the instability in the northern kingdom of Israel, how that always happens, doesn't it? When people turn away from God, they lose the orderliness that God brings, whether it be an individual life or whether it be a family, whether it be a country. And so we saw in the history of the nation of Israel increasing disorder. And we went through, in one chapter, five different kings of the northern kingdom, four of whom were deposed and killed as part of conspiracies. Now, is that disorder or what? Meanwhile, in the southern kingdom of Judah, we saw two kings described, both of whom were good kings. And so it seems like the kingdom of Judah is stable and doing well, and the kingdom of Israel is unstable and in great danger of God's judgment coming down upon them. But there's a little more to what's going on in the southern kingdom, which we're going to look at together today. So 2 Kings chapter 16, and we'll start in verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today, Lord. What a blessing it is to worship you, to just be together to worship you, Lord, and to pray together and to open your word together. And Lord, we believe that you inspired your word and you want to speak to us through it. So, Lord, speak to us. We're here to listen to you. Teach us what we need to know about how to live in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you think back on what's been happening in Judah at this point in time, you would realize that the southern kingdom of Judah is not as stable as it appears, even though it's more stable than the northern kingdom. If you look back at the last four kings of the southern kingdom, Ahaziah was allied with King Ahab's family from the northern kingdom. He was killed by Jehu. Jehoash turned away from the Lord, killed a prophet of the Lord, and then was killed by his servants. Amaziah became prideful and was captured by Joash, the king of Israel, and then killed in a conspiracy. And Uzziah, also known as Azariah, became prideful and was removed from the throne after being smitten with leprosy. So, not quite as stable as it seems like, although much more stable in contrast to the nation of Israel. And as we considered that difference last week, we saw that part of it, of course, is due to God's promise to David, that a descendant of David's would sit on his throne forever. And so God is working with the kingdom that is ruled, reigned over by a descendant of David. He's going to continue to work with David's descendants all the way through to the time of Jesus. But another reason is that the history of Judah is interspersed with revivals as kings turned back to the Lord and sought him and sought to obey him. God brought blessings on the nation of Judah and spared them from the judgment that they really deserved on the basis of their idolatry. And so that's going to extend their history, but it doesn't excuse them and it doesn't free them from being in danger of being judged for their sins. And that's what we're going to see today as they draw closer to judgment under the new king. So verse 1 of 2 Kings 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who's now the king over Israel, the northern kingdom, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Walked in the way of the kings of Israel, indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So the chapter begins with a pretty typical introductory formula for the accession of a new king. Ahaz, the son of Azariah, also known as Uzziah, has become king at a relatively young age. And he reigns, but the summary of his character and his reign is that he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. God is always searching for a king after his own heart, as David was. Ahaz is not that king. And in fact, it talks about how in verse 3, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. And this is kind of a shocking statement. The only two kings that did that were related to Ahab, king of Israel, and Jezebel by marriage. And so it's kind of expected that through their alliance with the northern kingdom, they would be infected by the ways of the northern kingdom. But now this is many years later. And here, out of the blue, a son of a good king, who is also the son of a good king, has now chosen to walk in the way of the kings of Israel. And further, and worse than that, he made his son pass through the fire. Now, that's a euphemism for offering his son as a burnt offering. I mean, it's just horrible. Here's a king of the southern kingdom of Judah, a descendant of David, saying, I'm going to offer my son as a burnt offering. God said, you don't do that. You do not do that. And yet he did that according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Now, a couple of things we need to recognize here. One is that there's this hint here of what's coming. Judah and their king have gone along with the ways of the sinful ways, the idolatrous ways of the people of the land that were there before the children of Israel came into the land. And what happened to those people? As a result of their sin, God pushed them out of the land. So what's the hint? What's the implication? Judah, if you continue in this way, you also will be expelled from the land. Now, we need to step back from this and think about what this means in terms of culture, because we kind of have this idea in America that culture gets spoiled when we Americans get involved. We come in with our imperialistic ways and we tell other people what to think and what to do. And, you know, there's an element of truth to that. A lot of times we have not treated other cultures with respect. We have damaged other cultures. You know, we've done a lot of harm. But there's an implicit idea underneath that accusation that cultures are naturally good apart from the influence of other cultures, or at least from the influence of our culture. Well, when you think about it that way, that's not true, is it? You know, every culture has some elements of good because people are created in the image of God. And what we have accepted of that creation, of the image of God, what we've incorporated of his image in our culture is good. And then every culture has things that are just neutral. And then every culture has things that are bad, that are evil. And in particular, the culture of the nations of the land of Canaan, before the people of Israel got there, there were a lot of evil things. There was ritual prostitution, which in many cases amounted to what we would today call sex slavery. Now, we already know that's bad, right? But that was part of their culture. Does that mean, because it's part of their culture, that it's good? No, it's bad. So God tells us it's bad. We accept his judgment on that. And another thing that they did was offering their children as sacrifices to their gods. And what God told Abraham when he promised that he was going to give the land to Abraham's descendants was that it wasn't going to happen for another 400 years. Why? Because the iniquity of the people of the land was not yet complete. In other words, God was saying, I'm going to give them time. They are not yet so bad that I need to push them out of the land, but it's going to get there. But the implication is if they would repent and do things God's way, they wouldn't be expelled from the land. But because they didn't, they were. And now here we see the implication that if Judah continues to go in their way, they're also going to follow in their way of being expelled from the land. It's interesting, you know, to study archaeology, to study history. And the god Moloch was a god to which the people of the land would offer their children in the fire. And the belief is that there were statues of Moloch that were made out of metal, were put in the fire, or fire was built up around them until they would get so hot and had his arms outstretched, and the people would then offer their children into Moloch's arms, giving this gift to my God. I mean, it's just mind-boggling how a culture can progress to that state of evil. But we have to recognize that we're fallen people. To the extent that we reject God's authority, we go away from him. We go away from what is good and what is right. And so we need to recognize that there's this tension when it comes to culture, but God is pointing out the evil that is now infecting the culture of the nation of Judah. So Ahaz's problem, Ahaz has several problems here, doesn't he? He's going this evil way, and he's turning his back on the example and the heritage that he has gotten from his father and his grandfather. And so the assessment of his reign is that he did evil. He did not do right. And in addition to walking in the ways of the kings of Israel, in addition to making his son pass through the fire, he also sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So he's saying, I'm turning my back on the worship of God as God ordained it, and I'm going to do what I want to do, what feels good to me. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to worship these other gods, these other idols, anywhere and everywhere that I feel like. And so he's in a bad state. So what happens? Verse 5. Then can be something that happens chronologically, just independent of what's come before, or it can be something that happens as a result of what's come before. And we know that in this case, what's going to happen is a result of what's come before. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Now, from history, we understand that the kingdom of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, is in the ascendancy. It grew strong, and then it was weakened for a time, and then it grew strong again. Prior to that, there was tension between Israel and Judah, but even more so between Israel and Syria, which was to the north of Israel. Judah and Jerusalem was in the south. Israel, with their capital of Samaria, was to the north of Judah. Syria, with their capital of Damascus, was to the north of Israel. Syria would fight against Israel, sometimes against Judah as well. But when Assyria became strong, Syria, don't get these confused, isn't it easy, amazing how easy it is to get things confused? Syria and Israel banded together against Assyria, trying to strengthen themselves to defend themselves against the Assyrian Empire. And apparently they approached Judah and said, why don't you join with us in this? We'll be stronger together. And Judah, under King Ahaz, said no. And so Israel and Syria came against Judah to try and depose King Ahaz and put in a new king that would be sympathetic to them, and then they could have a three-nation confederacy. And so that's the background of what's happening here, at least the historical background. But there's a scriptural background to what's happening here too, isn't there? And if you've been with us through the study of 2 Kings, you understand that God had warned the nation that if you follow me, you'll have my blessings. And if you turn away from me, you won't. And one of the things that will happen when you turn away from me is your enemies will come against you. They'll besiege you. And he just listed a whole slew of things, the effects of the curse that would come upon the people if they turned their backs on God. And so here's what's happened. Ahaz has turned his back on God. God has said, okay, I'm going to allow the consequences of your action to come upon you. Your enemies are going to come against you. And so Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, king of Israel, come against Jerusalem. They besiege Ahaz in Jerusalem, but they could not overcome him. Now, in the book of 2 Chronicles, we read of some of the effects of this attack. Many people killed, many people taken captive. So even though Ahaz was able to withstand the siege around Jerusalem, in effect, he lost the war, but he wasn't conquered. So verse 6, at that time Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria, which is a town all the way down on the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea, and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. by the way, at that time, the Edomites also attacked Judah. The Philistines attacked Judah. They were basically attacked on every side. Just the fruit of what you get when you turn away from God. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Now step back again for a moment and think about this. Right? Imagine you're in Ahaz's position. It seems like everything is against you. Right? We know what this is like. May not be armies coming against us, but you know, our health comes against us, things in our job come against us, family relationships seem to come against us, finances, you know, all kinds of things. Sometimes it feels like everything is against me. What do you do when it feels that way? Well, what should we do is we should turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I need help. I need help navigating my way through this. I need strength to deal with it. I need wisdom. I need help. Lord, help me. What does Ahaz do? He sends to the king of Assyria. I mean, he's got the temple of the Lord right there. He's got the high priest. He's got the rituals that come with the worship of God. He turns away from all of this because he's turned in his heart away from the Lord. And he calls out to the king of Assyria. He sends a message to him saying, I am your servant and your son. In other words, I'm submitting to you as my king. As opposed to submitting to God as his king, I'm going to submit to the king of Assyria. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. Now, it's interesting that word present. Most places in the Old Testament, it's translated bribe. Just so you know what's going on, you know, we know this, right? You know, no, that's a gift. That's not a bribe, that's a gift. Yeah, you pay to play when it comes to politics. And so he sends a bribe. Where does he get it? Partly from his own treasuries. Where's the rest of it? From the things of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the silver and gold that have been what? Dedicated to God. He takes from God and says, I'm going to give it to the king of Assyria. You see how messed up this is. So here's Ahaz. He sends to the king of Assyria. Now, surprisingly, you might think God would say, ha-ha, I'm not going to let the king of Assyria help you, but he does. Verse 9, so the king of Assyria heeded him, he listened to him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, which again is the capital of Syria, and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin, the king of Syria. Boom. No more opposition from you. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. We know from the history books, or at least we believe from the history books, that he was summoned there. You're going to be my vassal? You're going to be my servant? Well, come meet me, and we'll talk about what that's going to mean. So King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. So he's up in Damascus. And while he's there, he sees this altar. And what does he do? He saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest, and that's also translated Uriah in some places, sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. So what's he saying? Hey, I see this cool altar, and I want one like it. Now, we can all relate to that, maybe not with altars. Maybe I should say not with physical altars, but with other things. It's like, oh, wow, I want one like that. That is so cool. And so he sends a description of it, how it's built, a pattern of it, all the information that Uriah will need, and he sends it to Urijah. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. Now, you see what's happening, right? Ahaz has turned his back on God, and he's basically saying, you know, I don't want to worship this way. I don't want to worship the way God has told us to worship. I want to do my own thing. I think this altar is cooler. I like worshiping under the trees, you know, whatever. I'm just going to do the things that I want to do. And he's turned his back on God to the point of rejecting the altar that God had told Moses to have built, right? This goes all the way back to Moses meeting with God on the mountaintop and God saying, this is how you're to worship me. You're to build this altar. It's to be this size. It's to be made of this material. This is what you're to do with it. You're to sacrifice these offerings on this altar. And you know where the altar was put? Right in front of the holy place. So when there was a tabernacle, it was right in front of the entrance to the tabernacle. And when Solomon built the temple, it was right in front of the entrance to the temple. Why? Before there's access to God's presence in the tabernacle or the temple, there has to be a sacrifice. Do you see why this is so important? Ahaz is saying, we don't need that. Push that altar out of the way. We see that coming right up. When the king, verse 12, came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burnt his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple. He brought it from between the new altar and the house of the Lord and put it on the north side of the new altar. So he pushed it out of the way. He's put a different altar there. And if you know your Old Testament law, you know that all these sacrifices that he offered were called for in the book of Leviticus. But if you really know it, you may have noticed that one offering that's called for wasn't offered here. There's no burnt offering or sin offering. He didn't offer a sin offering. Why? Because he doesn't recognize that he's sinning against the Lord. He doesn't see the need for the sin offering. He doesn't see the need to offer the offering that God has called for. He pushes the altar out of the way. He makes his own offerings, and he does it on his new altar. And then in verse 15, then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So he's basically replacing the worship as God has called it to be done with the way that he wants to do it. Now, we might look at this and think, okay, well, that's not really a risk for us. You know, we don't have altars. We don't make sacrifices. But you know what the altar and the sacrifices all pointed towards? The cross and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They were all pointing to what Jesus was going to do on the cross to pay for our sins. He was the ultimate sacrifice in our place to pay for our sins. So by means of this picture, God is showing us a person who's saying, I don't need that. I'm not interested in that kind of worship. I want to do my own thing. I want to do what seems cooler to me, what's more pleasurable to me, what's more fun to me. I'm pushing this out of the way. I'm going to put my own worship in the middle, in the front, right where I want it to be, and I'm going to do my own thing. Hits a little closer to home now, doesn't it? Because isn't that what we often do? Where God says, you know, this is what I want you to do, this is what I want you to not do. And we say, well, I'm not sure he really meant that. Or I'm sure he doesn't want me to do this, you know, in this circumstance, but, you know, if I get into a situation where I just can't help it, it's going to be okay. And then we put ourselves in a situation where we can't help it, and we excuse ourselves. Or he says, I want you to do this, and we say, well, he doesn't really mean that. You know, I'm sure he'd understand if I only went partway on this. Okay, on a lot of things, you can get away with that, but when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ and his death there for you, there's no other way. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, just as we read this morning. It's Jesus. It's his death on the cross. You can't get away from that. And that's why in the church we keep going back to that, because we need to understand it and we need to remember it. There's no other payment for our sins but in Jesus. There's nothing you can do to pay for your sins. It's not a matter of you saying, I'll be really religious about offering these sacrifices on my new altar. That's not going to do it. It doesn't matter what kind of works you do. It doesn't matter how much money you give. None of that stuff is going to deal with your sins. It's only Jesus. And so we keep going back to that. We want to make sure you understand that. We want to make sure you're reminded of that. And you may feel a little bit like Ahaz saying, well, that gets boring. You know, there's something new and exciting over here. You know, this is artistically more appealing, this new altar. Let's go this way. No, just keep going back to Jesus. If you're bored with Jesus, that's kind of like saying you're bored with life. There's really no alternative there. It's Jesus or no forgiveness. It's Jesus or no spiritual life. It's Jesus or no abundant life. It's Jesus or no heaven. If you're bored with Jesus, you don't really know him. You don't understand him. You don't see him for what he's really like. He's infinite. He's more than you could ever want or need. So you just keep seeking him. And if you feel yourself tempted to go away from him, recognize it for temptation and turn back to him. And if you find yourself getting bored, then dig deeper into him. Don't let yourself be distracted by that. But Ahaz does. He goes this other way, and he commands Urijah to offer these offerings. And what does Urijah do in verse 16? Then thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Now you see what he's doing. Here's the command in Scripture from the Lord. You're going to do this, this way, here, now, under these circumstances. It's all spelled out. And Urijah's saying, but the king said this. Okay, well, so what? If the king said this, what should you do? You should tell the king, hey, you're wrong. This is what the Bible says. This is what God said. I'm going to do things the way God said. If the king says you do this, and God says no, you do this, go God's way. May be difficult, but do it God's way. Urijah doesn't do that. It's interesting, just in the days of Uzziah, when Uzziah tried to change the worship of God such that he could offer the incense in the temple, what happened? The high priest came against him and said, no, don't do this. And 80 priests came along with him and said, you need to stop this right away. And Uzziah was angry with them until leprosy came upon him. And then he realized, maybe I did cross a line here. And then he left the temple, and that's why he was separated the rest of his life because of his leprosy. But Urijah doesn't follow that example any more than Ahaz followed the good examples of his father or grandfather. And King Ahaz, verse 17, it goes further, and King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them, and he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a pavement of stones. And he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they had built in the temple. And he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. Now, your Bible may read differently than this. There's a lot of difficulty in the Hebrew in how to translate this or exactly what it means. But you understand the essence of what it means. It's like, I'm going to take from what's been devoted to God. I'm going to take some of the bronze from these things that are devoted to God. I'm going to change the design that was set up way back for the sea where they would wash from the time of Solomon. I'm going to take the oxen out from under it. I'm going to change the Sabbath pavilion, the covering, the doorway. I'm going to change all this. Why? On account of the king of Assyria. So who is he looking to try to please? Who is he looking to for direction? The king of Assyria instead of the Lord. So what do we have to do? We have to be really careful that we're not looking away from the Lord to our culture, to our times, because there are many people who will say, this is a better way to go. This is a smarter thing. Oh, you're dumb if you do that. Read a quote in a book, a commentary on Proverbs that I shared on our Wednesday night study, that someone had basically said, I should have written this down, But he basically said a confirmed sinner will always criticize you for walking in God's way. Why? Because you're missing out on the pleasures of sin. And so there's going to be that kind of opposition. There's going to be that kind of disparagement. The world is going to call you to go its way. What do? Say, no, I'm going to go God's way. I'm going to do things to the best of my ability according to how God has laid it out in his word. I'm going to try to please him. I don't need to please you. I need to please God. I want to please you for your good, for your edification. I want to live at peace with you as much as I can, but I've got to please God. He's the final authority in my life. Ahaz just failed miserably. Now, verse 19. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now, I should mention, there is the book of Chronicles. When it talks about in several places of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, that's not talking about the books of Chronicles in the Bible because they don't cover the kings of Israel. But here we're talking about the kings of Judah. There's more about the acts of Ahaz in the books of Chronicles and probably in documents that we don't have. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, he passes away, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. There's the good news. He dies, a new king rises, it's Hezekiah. If you know your Bible history, Hezekiah is going to be a great king. He's going to be one of the best kings of the southern kingdom. So let's step back. Let's look at this again. Let me summarize some of the lessons that we see in this chapter. First of all, beware of getting bored with God and his ways. Now, you can be bored with the pastor. You can be bored with his sermons. You know, it's a good opportunity to take a nap sometimes on Sunday mornings. Don't be bored with God. Do not let yourself be bored with God. You can be bored with your program of reading the Bible. Change it up. Do something different. You know, shake yourself up. Shake yourself out of your boredom. Don't let what starts as a small thing become a problem in your relationship with God. God's not boring. I remember when I was teaching kids back in Sunday school days, reading something, I think it was Henrietta Mears wrote, who said, it's a sin to bore kids with the gospel. Oh, that's an interesting way to put it. It's a sin to bore kids with the gospel, to present the gospel in a way that bores people. Should never be boring. It should be exciting. Your sins have been dealt with. They've been paid for. You can be free from them. It's an amazing thing. So if you find yourself being bored with that or being bored with God, look inside. Look inside your heart. Deal with what's causing that. And if part of the problem is the external things, you know, the way that you're going through the Bible or whatever, shake it up a little bit. Do something different. Listen to an audio Bible. Listen to a sermon. Get a daily devotional book. Do something to just shake it up, change it up a little bit. Read a different book. You know, if you're trying to go through Leviticus, you know, reading four chapters a day, you might get a little bored. There's a lot of good stuff in there, but it's harder to extract than a lot of books. I generally don't read more than a chapter of that at a time, and I read something else at the same time. You know, do what you need to not let boredom rob you of what God has for you. So beware of getting bored. Beware of the world's religious ways. Our culture has a lot of similarities to the culture of the land of Canaan. Now, we don't have fertility rites at shrines, right? We're more prone to have them in dormitories, at bars, raves, other things. Do you see, though, how we are idolizing the sexual experience in our land in ways that are not all that different from the people of the land of Canaan? And we don't offer our children as sacrifices on idols that you can see and touch, that sometimes they're offered on the idol of professional success or freedom or financial security or sometimes just convenience. We give up our children because it would be inconvenient to have a child at this point in my life. We're not all that different as a culture from the people of the land of Canaan. So beware. Don't let the culture infect you, but be aware of what it is and what are the things that it tries to teach us as truths that are not truths. Think about it. Keep the altar at the center of your worship. Keep the cross at the center of your worship. Have you noticed that virtually every time we come together for worship, when we sing, the cross of Jesus Christ is in there? Why? We want to be reminded of it. Have you noticed that when we teach the Bible, virtually every Sunday, we say something about Jesus' death on the cross for us? Why? It's the center of everything. Jesus is at the center of our worship. He should be always kept at the center. And we can't let that get away from us. In the book of 2 Kings, we've said again and again that God keeps his word. It's probably the main theme of the book, is that God keeps his word. And that has a good part and a not so good part. The not so good part is that he's promised judgment when people turn their backs on him. And so when we see this passage of 2 Kings, we see judgment getting closer to the nation of Judah. And it's going to come, not as fast as it will come on Israel. You'll see that beginning of the year. It'll be here for Israel. But God keeps his word. Judgment is coming, but there's an escape from judgment. There's an escape from judgment through turning back to God and putting Jesus at the center. The cross of Jesus Christ is our escape from judgment. So we need to keep going back to that. Keep that at the center of our lives. When you've sinned against God, do you beat yourself up? Well, some of us do this too. But what should you be doing? Go back to the cross. Jesus died to pay for that sin. There's forgiveness in him. Go back to him, get straight with him, and move forward in him. Keep the cross before you. And then, as we mentioned early on, seek revival from the Lord. If you find yourself in a state where the life of Jesus, you wouldn't characterize the life of Jesus in you as being the abundant life, then you need to be revived. And we all go through this, don't we? Many of us on a daily basis. And that's why we go to the Word on a daily basis. We seek to be revived. We seek that fresh life from the Spirit of the Lord through his Word. So do this on a daily basis, but if you find yourself cold, spiritually cold, God is waiting for you to turn back to him, even as he's waiting and pleading with the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel to turn back to him. We're not all that different from Ahaz. And God allowed these trials to come to point out to Ahaz where his heart was. But he didn't respond the way God wanted him to. We can. You can. When things come against you and God is showing you something, just turn back to him. God wants to give us abundant life in him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these things written so many years ago about events even longer before speak to our lives today, speak to our hearts. Lord, we want to be revived. We want you at the very center of our hearts, at the center of our lives. We want the life that you came to give us, that you died to buy for us. Lord, fill us with your life. Draw us near to you. Give us fresh life in you. Deal with us, Lord. Deal with our sin. Free us from it. Free us from boredom. Free us from the temptations of this world, Lord. Draw us near to you and work in us such that we can be what you designed us to be and can bring you the glory that you alone deserve. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.